Well, as I introduced last week, we're going through the indicatives and imperatives of our Lord's commission, particularly taking a look at the mission of the church in the light of our contemporary context. And in what I'd like to do this morning is focus on the indicative that becomes the basis for the Great Commission. Before we even talk about going, we have to know why we have something to go with. So we're going to focus this morning on the basis of the Great Commission itself. And let me read it from Matthew 28. Now the 11, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Then Mark's version, Mark 16, beginning at verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." I'm a pretty impulsive person. I think my wife would attest that fact. Hopefully she's not here to sort of underscore the point. Oh, there she is. I go, I'm supposed to run an errand, take something to the bank, and this rarely happens because of the lack of trust she has in me now. I've got to take a check to the bank, and so here I am, halfway to the bank, realizing that I have everything that I need except for the check. Come back and see my wife grinning at the door with a kind of smirky grin, not all that friendly. And, it's just, go, get her done. You got to just get out there, make sure that, it happens quickly. That's being effective, not necessarily actually having the check with you. We have to be careful about that in relation to the Great Commission. It's easy to think of the Great Commission merely as a call to go. You know, and that's one of the great strengths of many of the evangelical churches we came from was that they go. There's a go. I think maybe more 20 or 30 years ago, perhaps, than now. But then there was a powerful emphasis on personal witness and on short-term missions, long-term missions. Just, you heard a lot more, I think, about 20 years ago in evangelical churches than you do today about going. But not always nailing down the previous question. Do you have the check with you? What are you going with? What are you taking? And getting the gospel right is just as important as getting the gospel out. Now, we can do this the other way, too. We can say, what are you doing? I told you to go. And we say, yes, Lord, I know, but we wanted to get the gospel right. Good. But go. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist of the at the turn of the 20th century, said, I'm almost sure that he had Calvinist detractors in mind in London when he said, in response to criticism of his novel approach to evangelism, "I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." there's a certain, it stings a little bit because we have become very good in the Reformed tradition sometimes at critiquing what we have left and knowing that we don't do certain things that we used to do that we thought was central to everything. And we need to stop and ask ourselves some of these basic questions too. What is the Great Commission? What is the basis for the Great Commission? And what is the imperative that arises out of that? Go therefore into all the world and make disciples. That's usually where we start. It's on the banners of the missions conferences, and it's the, you know, go therefore into the world. This is the Great Commission. But as usual in Christian circles, imperatives are often issued without the indicatives that they're grounded in. And the Great Commission doesn't actually begin with go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. The Great Commission actually begins with the announcement, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And so I think that sometimes some of our non-Reformed brothers and sisters really take the imperative seriously, and we really take the indicative seriously. What we really need to do is put the two together. And so let's try to do that in the brief time that we have this morning. First of all, you know, I don't have to waste time on this. We know, we hear it week in and week out, that imperatives are grounded in indicatives. And that's true in our Christian life. You are this in Jesus Christ, therefore no longer live as if that's not true. Present your bodies, the members of your bodies, to righteousness instead of unrighteousness, because you are righteous in Jesus Christ. So you always have this grounding of imperatives, what we are to do, in indicatives, who we already are, not because we've done something, but because Christ has done something for us. The church's mission is grounded in God's mission. God didn't say, I'm going to make salvation possible, then I'm going to build a church in order to evangelize the world. And the church is going to do this work of mission. God has been a missionary from the beginning. God is the first missionary. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally spirated from the Father and the Son. And in time, when the time had fully come, the Father sent the Son into the world to be our Redeemer, and then brought Him back up to the seat of all authority and power at His right hand, and sent His Spirit. And so you have all three persons talking about their missions trips. The Father sends the Son. The Son says in the upper room discourse in John 14 through 16, I'm going to leave, but the Father and I have this all figured out. We're going to send the Spirit. And when He comes, all of this will happen. You have these sending missions, and then the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit say, As the Father has sent me into the world, so I send you. So the Father sends the Son, the Father and Son send the Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit send us. God's been doing this forever, since creation. Not just in redemption, but in creation. All works have been done from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit, through the Spirit. Creation, providence, redemption, consummation. In every work, the Father is sending the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the one bringing it to fruition. So God is the original missionary. It's a great book. If you want to go into this in greater detail, Christopher Wright, who is sort of John Stott's successor in London, has written a great book, The Mission of God, Unlocking the Bible's Grand Narrative. And it's great because he points out there that it's not just that there are a few really important missions texts for our missions conferences in the Bible. The whole Bible is a missions document. It is the mission of God, not the mission of us, but the mission of God, in which now, in this stage of that mission, he invites us and commands us to participate. But it's God's mission. It's not ours. It's a kingdom we are receiving, Hebrews 13 tells us, not a kingdom we are building. God's original image bearers, Adam and Eve, were also sent on a mission, which they failed to keep. Israel was called out and sent out on a mission. Israel wasn't to hide its light under a bushel. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. Remember, that's the original commission. Israel was elected to be a missionary to the world. And that, of course, never happened. Until the true Israel, the last Adam, came and fulfilled everything that the first Adam failed to do, and now his kingdom is spreading around the world. There is hardly any place left on this planet where Jesus hasn't planted his feet and claimed it as his territory. This is what is written, Jesus told the disciples in Luke 24 after he rose from the dead. This is what is written in the Old Testament. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the mission. The prophets already told you this would happen. Cross, resurrection on the third day, and then repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed to the world. And Jesus says the same in the Olivet Discourse when he says that the day of judgment will come only after this gospel has been preached to every nation. Then the end will come. What this tells us is that the whole reason right now that Jesus Christ hasn't ripped apart the sky and returned in his judgment and glory, the reason why Jesus Christ has not yet set foot in his flesh on the earth again is because he's not finished with the missionary program. Now, that doesn't mean, as some of us were taught, that the only reason we're on earth is to evangelize. We have a lot more to do than that. Fulfill our vocations, love and serve our neighbors in our various callings, enjoy life with friends and with our spouses and our children and so on. But the main reason that Jesus has not returned, according to these passages, is that hasn't been done yet. That gospel has not yet been preached to everyone, and not all of the elect have responded. When that happens, the door of the ark closes. And there is nothing left in history but for Jesus to return and carry his ark to safety. And then you have the last judgment and the beginning of the consummated kingdom of Christ. The gospel isn't merely something that we take to unbelievers. It is the word that created and continues to sustain the whole church in its earthly pilgrimage. There is no identity between the church and Christ except that we are his body and he is our head. We didn't attain this status. We are not capable of living the gospel or being the gospel. We are not extensions of His incarnation. These are all terms that you often hear in missions today. He is the missionary. He seeks and saves the lost. And He has done that through the preaching of the gospel and baptism and the Lord's Supper and church discipline. He does that still in churches that are 200 years old in exactly the same way that He does it out in places that have never heard the gospel before. The danger is to think that we get it and we don't need the gospel anymore. It's something that we take to the far edges of the planet, and yet the Great Commission isn't something that we need here. And that's a danger, I think, again and again. Just like the gospel, the Great Commission is for every week in the church. Churches that have been around for 500 years need the Great Commission as well as the gospel every week. It's not just something we take to people who have never heard. It's something that we need to hear. There is one Savior and one head of the church. To Him alone all authority is given in heaven and on earth. On the verge of Good Friday, Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." What did Jesus mean here when He acknowledges that the Father has given Him authority over all flesh so that He may give eternal life to those whom the Father had given Him? Well, we know this as the eternal covenant of redemption, where the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose a people for the Son and gave them to Him. And He became the guardian, the mediator, the trustee of the elect. And throughout the Gospel of John, you have this breadcrumb trail leading to the Great Commission, even though the Great Commission isn't found in John's Gospel, but to the form of the Great Commission that you have in Matthew's Gospel. Just walk through that remarkable trail. John 1, beginning in the first chapter of John's Gospel, John says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is God's work. People don't just save themselves by their own free will. This is a gift of God. We don't have the ability or the authority to make ourselves the subjects of God's redeeming action. We're the ones who have to be saved. We're not co-saviors. And then in chapter 3, He tells Nicodemus that apart from this new birth from above, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. It's amazing how we turn that one around. How to be born again. In six easy steps. It's the very opposite of what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. Unless someone is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Has to be born again in order to see it. In order to be part of this new creation reality. You have to be born from above. This is not something that you can bring about any more than you could bring about your natural birth. And then in chapter 5, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever He will." That's 5:21. And then in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5, we read that the Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. Then in chapter 6, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down out of heaven not to do My own will, but to do the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that of every single one He has given to me to save. I will not lose one of them, but raise them up at the last day. And then in chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me. And I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Then in chapter 15, he reminds his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go out and bear fruit that would last. So you see that trail throughout John's gospel? Just, you know, like a rock skipping across the pond. It only misses a chapter here and there. It runs throughout John's gospel, this steady drumbeat emphasis on all authority being given to Jesus Christ. But it's not all good news that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. If you are protesting His reign, if you are refusing to turn from your wickedness and live, if you're refusing to trust in Jesus Christ and relinquish your confidence in your own righteousness, the announcement that Jesus is Lord is not good news. That all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him, because it's been given to Him for judgment and salvation. And so Jesus says, I have authority over all flesh so that I may give eternal life to the ones you have given me. It's not that He doesn't have authority over the ones the Father didn't give Him. He has authority over all flesh so that He may save those whom the Father gave Him from all of eternity. And so that's what we're meant to hear when we come to the Great Commission and hear Jesus tell us all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. If we don't start there, then we get the kind of evangelism and missions we often get, which really does give the impression that it is in the sinner's hands, or it's in the evangelist's hands, or it's in the hands of the church marketing movement and its clever methods. It's in the band's hands, whirling faith into the unbeliever through sheer drumbeat. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can bring this kingdom down from heaven except God Himself, the Holy Spirit working through His Word. In His opening vision in the Apocalypse, John hears these words from the glorified Son. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and look, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and hell. That's what all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me means. I have the keys, not just of heaven, but of hell. I hold all the keys. I stole them from Satan. They didn't belong to him in the first place. And I've been unlocking prison doors. And this suffering church to which this vision comes, the book of Revelation, is unlocking prison doors, even as the troops of Jesus coming in and unlocking those doors have their heads lopped off while they're doing it. All authority has been given to me. When Jesus says to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church, not you will build it for me and then I'll come back. I will build. I'm not going on holiday here. I'm going to the right hand of the Father, the seat of all authority and power. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And then I will send you, after you're empowered from on high, and you're going out because of something that's already been accomplished. You're not going out to accomplish something. You're going out to claim the prize. You're going out to reap the harvest, to plant the seeds and reap the harvest. But the field has been purchased by me. I am the one who has saved it, and I am the one who will bring the increase. As Paul said, Apollos, I planted and Apollos watered, but it's the Holy Spirit who brings the increase. And it's interesting that in Revelation 1:17, Jesus tells John, "Fear not, I am the last, the first and the last, the living one." And then just after that goes on to say, "Write therefore the things you have seen." It's similar in its structure to what we're seeing here with the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the world. And he tells John, I have the keys to death and hell now. Write, therefore, the words of this vision. You see, go tell the world. I have the keys. And not only did Jesus say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he says, and I am giving you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever you loose, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Take these keys and use them. That's the Great Commission. And that's why when people today talk about, let's be missional, and they're talking about something other than the ministry of word and sacrament, which is what Jesus specifically mentions in the Great Commission, they're looking for all sorts of other things besides the keys that he's given. You know, these are the keys of the kingdom. This is the good news. Well, when Jesus means mission, he's not thinking planting churches. Hear that all the time, he says. Well, actually, it seems like that's what he's saying. Go preach the gospel, baptize them, and teach them everything that I have. And then the apostles come up later and say, that's why we have elders and deacons, and it gets fleshed out, sure, more than Jesus had talked about, but it's all just developing from what Jesus had taught the apostles. No, it is planting churches, but it's planting the churches on the basis of the proclamation of the gospel, realizing that that often takes time to realize the fruit. The point to be made at this stage, though, is that if you're following a how-to-be-born-again approach to Christianity, you're really going to be burnt out, not only for missions and evangelism, but for your own concern about your own salvation. Our salvation and the salvation of others to whom we bring the gospel is already accomplished by Jesus of Nazareth. He already holds the keys. And he gives us these keys in the special office, yes, of preaching, but in the general office of all Christians witnessing to Christ. All Christians. All Christians have the power of the keys in that sense, as general officers baptized as prophets, priests, and kings of the High King Jesus Christ. Paul preached the gospel to Lydia, and we read Acts 16:14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. From here on out, I open and shut. I have the keys. Not just God in general, I, Jesus Christ, the same one who lived and endured the scorn of men, I, the same one who was lifted up on a cross, I, the same one who was raised on the third day, I am the one with nails still in my wrists, nail prints still in my wrists, I am the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jews had their reasons for not liking that very much. The transfer of the name of Yahweh, who has authority over all heaven and earth, to Jesus, whom our leaders just killed, had executed as a blasphemer. And the Gentiles certainly didn't like it, because titles like Kyrios, Lord, even Savior, Savior of the world, these are not terms that were invented in the New Testament. These were terms that were in circulation for Caesar. These were titles of Caesar. The early Christians knew that they were signing their death warrant when they said stuff like that in church. And here we just sort of go along saying these things. But, I mean, we shouldn't feel guilty that we're not punished by the Santee police for saying these things. But the early Christians were, not universally across the board. But we have to realize that that's what they were doing when they were making these claims. And they were not saying, well, Jesus is Lord of my heart. I invited Jesus into my heart, and now he sits on a throne somewhere in here. The Bible doesn't say Jesus lives in our hearts. It says the Holy Spirit indwells us as a down payment on our final redemption. And it's the Spirit of Christ. To say the Spirit indwells us is to say Christ indwells us, because the Spirit is Christ's right-hand person. You know, they work together in this saving plan. Nevertheless, Jesus is not occupying a place. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in our flesh, ruling and reigning for our salvation. No, it doesn't say all authority in human hearts has been given to me if people will. He says all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me now. I have that authority. You don't make me Savior and Lord. You're saved because I am Savior and Lord. And I'd like you to go tell everybody that. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't go out and try to get people to make me Savior and Lord in their inner hearts. I am Savior and Lord. Go tell them that. And tell them I'm Savior and Lord of heaven and earth. Caesar had no problem with him being the Savior and Lord of heaven. Heaven was a fine place for a deity to do his thing. But Caesar's Lord of earth. The gods can have their heavens, but the Caesars must have their earth. And they said, no, Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. All authority has been given to him. If we don't start here, we're going to get burned out on the evangelistic missionary enterprise. There's no, you can't do any saving. You cannot do any redeeming of anybody. Neither can I. And we look out there at secularism. I think that's why many of our brothers and sisters get so enthusiastic and triumphalistic and do their marches on Washington and whatever. And then when it doesn't work, which of course those things never work, when it doesn't work, 3 months later, they're wringing their hands and just sermon after sermon after sermon, loading their congregation down with guilt and a feeling of, isn't this a horrible culture to live in, and this is a horrible world, and oh, it's just a... Because it's the flip side of the triumphalism that didn't work. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, I know there's, you know, look at the secularism, the militant Islam, consumerism, violence, Look at all of the opposition that you have and that you're going to have. Chill. All authority in heaven and on earth, not in the future, but right now, belongs to me. And as we heard in the sermon this morning, get the big picture. See what I'm doing. If you look at yourself and what you're doing, of course it's in the impossible dream. But take your eyes off of yourself, put it back on me and what I'm doing, on me as the missionary, and come along for the ride. That's the only basis that we can have for not only going 3,000 miles away, 30,000 miles away to tell people about Christ who've never heard His name, but even for us to be Christians where we are and to be able to share Christ with others, because those who are forgiven much love much. And the more we know about what we believe and why we believe it, the better prepared we will be, both in content and motivation, to share that freely with others. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word and this marvelous pledge that we're not going out to save the world, we're not going out to redeem anyone, but that You have in Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior that You need. You have redeemed us in Him. And You are gathering, protecting, and preserving a people for Him by Your Spirit even now. Help us, Father, as those who are indwelt by that same Spirit, to go out into the world and bear witness to Jesus Christ. And may many, through that witness, be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, be baptized, and over their lifetime be instructed in everything that You delivered to us in Your Word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.